So good to have everyone here with us today. Would you please take a copy of God's Word, either the one you brought with you, the one in your pocket that's electronic, or if you don't have one today, there is one in the pew in front of you, and you can just take that. And will you take it and turn to Mark's Gospel, the 12th chapter. Mark chapter 12. We will be continuing our study in Mark's Gospel. You know that we took a week off last week for Easter. We'll be right back into it, studying today verses 18 through 27, where we will see that the Sadducees were quite wrong. This is where we'll see that Jesus answered the know-it-alls, all right? That's what we'll study today. But before we study that, let's go back in our study. It's been 2 weeks now, so we may have forgotten. So let's review what we have studied so far. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, just one paragraph before, where we studied about image. Image. Whose image is that? You remember that last time we were in Mark's Gospel, we had dollar bills, and I became a poor person and you became rich. You also remember, hopefully, the mirror that I held up at the end of the service, and that was to remind you and to remind me that each one of us is made in the image of God. And therefore, we must render to God what's God's. The passage indeed gave us wisdom about how we should relate to the government. For example, we ought to pay our taxes. April 15th is coming very soon. But we learn more than that. We learn more importantly that we're to give back to God what's His. You say, well, what is God's? And perhaps the better question for us to ask is this: well, what is not God's? You see, our money, our time, our talents, all of those things are God's. Therefore, when God says, give them back to Him, that just goes to show us that we, realizing that we're God's creature, and all those who have trusted in Him as God's blood-bought people, all that we have is God's. All ought to be given to God. Whose image is this? We're made in God's image, so He deserves all of our lives, every aspect. That was last time. Now today, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider who really knows. Who really knows? Let's bow in prayer this morning. Father, as we begin this morning, we ask that we would be attentive to Your Word by listening to it being read and explained this morning and applied to our lives. And we would ask, as Your Word says, that we would not be rebellious towards what You have said, but instead we would submit to Your Spirit in every way and be guided in the truth, and thereby Your Word would truly dwell in our hearts. Father, we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. It is hard to follow the stereotypical husband. I mean, he says that he doesn't really need a map. He says that he knows where we are, and he says that he knows where we're going, and he says that we're just taking a scenic detour. And that kind of leadership can be very hard to follow. Well, why? Well, because it's hard to follow someone you don't think is right. It's hard to follow someone you think is wrong. It's hard to follow them because how can you trust someone who says he knows where he's going when the GPS is screaming, make a U-turn, make a U-turn, make a U-turn? That sentiment describes the dynamic before us in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. In this passage, we see a conversation between the Sadducees and Jesus. And as we've been studying through Mark's Gospel, we're not noticing these people. Who are these Sadducees? But we've actually seen them before because the Sadducees were, by and large, the chief priests. And so we know that Jesus was supposed to be rejected by the chief priests. He said those things on a number of times. It says that the chief priests got together and they were conspiring against Jesus. So we know who these folks are. They're the Sadducees. And this is the second conversation that Jesus had on Tuesday of the Passion Week that Mark has recorded for us. The first conversation began in verse 13, where it says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians." That was the first conversation. Now we're in the second, and then the next conversation is going to begin in verse 28, where it says that one of the scribes came up and speaks to Jesus as well. And each time these folks came and spoke to Jesus, they did it with a particular intention. We find that intention in verse 13. It says they came to trap him in his talk. These were not honest inquirers. These were hypocrites trying to trap him in his talk. And the Sadducees were the next platoon that was sent from the Sanhedrin. Now, as we look at the structure of this text, it's quite simple. We see that the Sadducees speak first, and then Jesus answers them. In verse 23, we see a question mark. So you look in your Bibles, you see verse 23, and in the midst of verse 23, you see a question. And from the heading of this passage, we see that their question is about the resurrection. We know that's correct because in verse 18, we see the word resurrection mentioned. In verse 23, we see the word resurrection mentioned. And as we go through this passage and we see the question about the resurrection, we think, this is great. We're going to have Jesus giving us an authoritative answer on the resurrection. I mean, this would be a perfect text to preach for an Easter Sunday. I was tempted to do that last week, but I just chose not to, I guess. And in this passage, we certainly find clear teaching from Jesus on the matter of the resurrection, but we have to notice how Jesus answers this question. Even as we looked at the passage before us in verse 13 through 17, it's not just that the people asked about taxes. And it's not just that Jesus answered the question about taxes, he also said some other things. The narrator and Jesus knew the hypocrisy of those who were coming to him. So as we look at the text in front of us, let's take careful notice of how Jesus answers their question. Jesus is not like a Google search engine where you type in the question and it spits out the answer. For those of you who are more modern, he's not like Siri or Alexa, where you ask the question and you get the answer. Instead, Jesus knows the person behind the question, and he knows the true reason for the question. And that's why Jesus bookended his response with the word that you ought to underline, which is wrong. The very last thing that Jesus says, verse 27, you are quite wrong. The first thing that Jesus says, verse 24, is this not the reason that you are wrong? I have to ask myself the question, and I hope you ask yourself the question as well. How can you say someone is wrong when they ask a question? They're asking a question. They're not making a statement. So how can they be wrong? Well, there's the truth. The Sadducees were actually making a statement when they asked their question. Their question revealed what they believed about the resurrection. Their question revealed what they thought about Jesus and that he was wrong in what he thought about the resurrection. And their question revealed that they were not interested in following someone they thought was wrong. And there's the issue. Their issue and our issue. Certainly, these Sadducees didn't disagree with everything that Jesus taught, just as there are people today who agree with many things that Jesus taught. We could trace down to chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus is going to teach them that you're to love your neighbor. Who doesn't agree with that? But the Sadducees, like us, don't believe everything that Jesus taught. That may be striking to us, but it is true. And we know it's true because when we act contrary to God's word, we show that we don't believe God's word. Let me illustrate it for a moment for you. For those of you who can't see, I'm holding a green army man here. And in many ways, we are like the green army man. We both believe in gravity. And we know that given the truth and reality of gravity, if you march off a cliff, you will die. So that's why you and I have been very zealous not to do so far, because we really believe in gravity. Well, here's the point. If we really believed what God has said in His Word, we wouldn't walk off the cliff of sin like we do. If at every turn we turned to God for wisdom and understanding and truly believed what He had said was right and was best, we would actually walk the narrow way. But so often we believe ourselves instead. We lean on our own understanding. And the passage before us is going to show us very clearly that we're wrong when we do that. And instead, we ought to trust God because He knows what is right. He knows what is truly best. So two simple points that we'll consider this morning. First, people reject Jesus because they think He's wrong about some things. And secondly, Jesus rebukes people because He knows they're wrong about important things. Let's look at verses 18 through 23. I have that wrong in your notes and in the manuscript, so we'll get it right that now. Let's look at 18 through 23, and in that portion, we find that the Sadducees are asking Jesus a question. They're asking about a topic that they don't even believe in, and that's the resurrection. Why did they ask a question about something they didn't even believe in? Well, they thought that Jesus was a joke, and despite His popularity, despite His good preaching, they believe that He got this theological topic wrong. And that just goes to show that people think they know better than Jesus. We find that in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 begins by saying, "The Sadducees came to Him who say there is no resurrection." So very quickly we realize that they disagree with Jesus. Just before this, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11 tells us that Jesus affirmed that He is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Him, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus believes in the resurrection. These folks don't. Continue on. And they asked Him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." So these Sadducees thought they knew better than Jesus. Why? Because they quoted Scripture to Jesus. If you're carrying a copy of God's Word in the New American Standard, you saw that the words there in that verse are in all caps, showing that it's a quotation from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy. So they quote Scripture to Jesus. They come to Jesus and call Him teacher, which is a title of respect, but immediately they introduce Moses, whom they respect more. Well, why? We have to understand that the Sadducees were very conservative people. They affirmed only the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books that Moses wrote. They don't affirm the rest of the Scripture. Especially, they don't affirm the oral traditions and the teachings about the Scripture that all the Pharisees affirmed. The Sadducees were those who were by the book and the books of Moses alone. And it was from that very narrow perspective that they drew the conclusion that there is no resurrection. There's no afterlife. In other words, when you die, that's it. The soul does not survive the crash of death. Well, why? Because Moses never mentioned the word resurrection. There's no chapter and verse, and when there's no chapter and verse, you can't affirm a particular doctrine or practice. I mean, they're just trying to be true to the Scriptures. Now, as we look at the Old Testament, there are a number of more recent references to resurrection in the Old Testament. So we have, for example, in the 8th century BC, the prophet Isaiah wrote, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, he said, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. The earth will give birth to the dead." There's a reference to the resurrection. A few centuries later, in 6th century BC, Daniel the prophet wrote and said, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So those are the are two of the most explicit references to the resurrection in the Old Testament. There are other references in the poetic books. So stick with me. I'm going to go through a number of psalms very quickly. Psalm 37 teaches that evildoers are to be cut off, but the meek will take over the land. Psalm 73 teaches that the wicked will perish, but the righteous will be rewarded after death. That's where the psalmist says that the Lord is my portion forever. Psalm 49 teaches that all people die alike, but the wicked are consumed in hell in contrast to the righteous who are saved from hell. That's where it says in verse 15, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, the grave, for he will receive me. And Psalm 16 teaches that the hope that we have of the afterlife. The psalmist said, you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, but let your Holy One see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Beyond that, Job affirmed that he believed in the afterlife. And this is popularized for us. This verse is popularized for us in Handel's Messiah. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So I mention all those passages to show that the Old Testament clearly teaches in a number of different places the resurrection. But the Sadducees rejected all of those references because they were new. The doctrine of the resurrection was a new doctrine based on recent writings. It's not founded on what Moses taught, what was written 1,400 years before Jesus came. It was written by things that were more recent. When you look at Moses, he just talked about burial. So when you're reading through the book of Genesis, and it's reported that Joseph has died, Jacob, his father, says, I shall go down to the grave to my son. So the assumption is this: there's life, death, burial, done. That's it. So as we look at the beginning of this paragraph, we see the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. But let's not be satisfied at this point to simply know that they didn't believe in the resurrection. We need to also see that they raised what they believed above what Jesus taught. They were teaching the teacher when they said to him, Teacher, Moses said for us. You see that? They showed some respect for the teacher, but they had much more respect for Moses. So we see that people think they know better than Jesus. More than that, people think they have biblical reasons to reject Jesus. We find that in verse 18 and then 20 through 23. The Sadducees questioned Jesus about marriage and the resurrection. At the beginning of this question, in verse 18b, it says they asked him a question. And then after that, we just had the passage cited where they refer to Moses on the issue of levirate marriage. That's the issue of a brother-in-law or a relative marrying the widow of a brother. And it was a law that was intended to keep the family's inheritance within the family. Okay? They quote Moses. Well, then they tell an unbelievable story. Verse 20, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife. And when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died in the resurrection. When they, that's all eight of them, when they rise again, whose wife shall she be? For the seven had her as wife. Now, this scenario is as likely as the spirit-controlled moderate beverage use of alcohol. I mean, seven brothers all married the same woman and died? You'd have thought that some of the brothers down the line would have figured it out. I mean, she must have made a killer dessert, right? And we laugh about this story because it truly is ridiculous. People in the audience, I'm sure, were snickering at this point. And the point of what they were saying is that you can't keep marriage monogamous as it is intended to be between one man and one woman if one is married to seven men in the resurrection. You destroy marriage then. Obviously, they had an orthodox view of marriage. They got that one right. But they're telling this humorous story to show how crazy this doctrine of the resurrection is. The doctrine of the resurrection just so obviously does not work with what Moses has taught. So based on the Bible, Jesus, we can't and we won't believe you. There's their KO punch, knockout. That's what they thought. Of course, people today reason just as they did then. They think Jesus is wrong on some things too. Now, it may be as simple as I can't follow a God who doesn't fit my worldview. That's what many would say. I can't follow that God. It doesn't quite fit with how I think of things. Here are some examples of that. One person might say, well, since the Bible says that a woman can't be a pastor, I can't follow a God who is against women. Or someone would say, I can't follow a God who doesn't let me love whom I want to love like another man. Or someone would say, I can't follow a God who expects me to stay in an unsatisfying marriage relationship just because I said I do. Many, if not most people, simply stiff-arm God when he is clearly taught otherwise. They just write God off because that kind of God doesn't fit my worldview. But there are those who are even more sinister in their reasoning. They actually use the Bible to reject God and his word altogether. They use God's word against him. Here's some examples of that. God says, I'm supposed to be satisfied with my wife, Proverbs 5. And since I'm not, it must be God's will for me to divorce her and find someone who will make me happy. So divorce is God's will. Here's another example. God says that he blesses people with riches, Proverbs 10. Since I'm not sufficiently blessed with riches yet, I don't need to give back to God yet because I'm poor, therefore I can't tithe. Another one. Well, adultery isn't the unpardonable sin, so I guess I'm okay. We'll go for another one. Well, the church is one body, so talking about my concerns with other members isn't gossip. In fact, the Bible commands us to speak the truth. Some other religions and denominations and sects would say something like this: Jesus isn't God. He is the Son of God. Jesus even said that his Father was greater than he is. That's what they're teaching up the road on Route 12. Or the other way, also on Route 12, some would teach salvation isn't by faith alone. James said that faith without works is dead. And that clearly means that someone is justified before God because of what Jesus did and because of my good works combined, his work and my work. And that's just a very small sampling of how people use God's word to reject God, to reject Jesus, to reject God's word on clear Christian living. Those are just modern examples of the Sadducees' reasoning. The Sadducees who said, Jesus, we can't submit to you because you believe in the resurrection, and that's just ridiculous. Read Moses. So in verses 18 through 23, the Sadducees are asserting that Jesus is just a joke. But in verses 24 through 27, Jesus asserts that they're wrong. He's not just teaching a doctrine of the resurrection in these verses. He asserts that they're dead wrong. Verse 24, is this not the reason that you are wrong? Verse 27, you are quite wrong. So while people may reject Jesus because they think he's wrong about some things, in turn, Jesus rebukes people because he knows they're wrong about important things. So in these verses, verses 24 through 27, we'll see Jesus chide the Sadducees because of what they didn't know. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this, and this is actually a strange grammatical reference here. Sometimes when it says this, it's referring to something before. This is actually a this that points forward, all right? This is yet to come. Is this not the reason you were wrong? Here's the reason. because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And the way this is written in the original language, the answer to this question is assumed to be yes. That's the reason they're wrong. They don't know either the word of God or the power of God. You see, Jesus knows what people don't know. So Jesus acquainted the Sadducees with truths about the resurrected life. Verse 25 says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." So very clearly we see in verse 25 that the resurrection of the dead shows God's power. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14 says, "God raised the Lord and will raise also us up by his power." I mean, that is a miracle, which liberals like the Sadducees reject. There are many people who reject anything that is supernatural. That's a liberal doctrine. But I don't think that we ought to think of miracles as being something strange. Okay? When I pick up a 10-pound baby, no one claps their hands because I can pick up a 10-pound baby quite easily. But that 10-pound baby cannot pick me up. Why? Because the baby doesn't have the power to do that. Now, likewise, what we cannot do because we're mere man, God can do with great ease. God can very easily raise the dead. Why? Because God is a God of all power. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19, 26. He can just lift it up because he has all the power in the world. The resurrection of the dead shows God's power. And then Jesus goes on to reveal a couple truths about resurrected life that actually hadn't been revealed before. Jesus explains that there won't be any weddings in heaven. That's where it says they neither marry nor are given in marriage. The perspective of the bridegroom, Mary, or the perspective of the bride, are given in marriage. No marriages in heaven. But the question still stands. Remember what the Sadducees just asked. What about the person who is already married and has had a number of different spouses? Do previous marriages continue on? Well, things will be different for people because Jesus explains that they're going to be like the angels. And this just gets our imagination going. How are we going to be like the angels? Are we going to have wings? Will there be any gender anymore? How are we like them? The truth of the matter is, I can't say. And in the text before us, Jesus doesn't say exactly. We know from passages like 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44, that we're going to put on something that is imperishable. We're going to put on a spiritual body, whereas today we have a perishable body and physical bodies. Things will be different then. But those details aren't in this passage. What we know from this passage is that life on the new earth will be different from life on this earth. That is to say this, death is not simply pausing life as we know it today. And then eternity is simply pressing the play button to resume the show. Okay? Life will be different then, and it will be better. And I'd say, because in many ways it's the elephant in the room given our American culture, many people would ask, so will there be intimacy in heaven? And we have to ask ourselves, why does that question come up? And isn't it true that that question comes up because that is one of the chief idols in our society? Our society would be much more agreeable to Islam and Mormonism that promises multiple wives in paradise one day. You know, our society really likes that because people like the idea that the idols they worship in life will still be there in eternity. But that's not actually true. And most won't be in glory anyway because they prefer those idols today instead of their Creator God. But what about us who know the Lord? This question is certainly representative of what remains in our hearts, that idolatry. We wonder if eternity is going to have Wi-Fi. And that ought to reveal to us some things that are quite telling. It ought to reveal to us how much we love this present world and how much we do not yet know, trust, and love God as we ought to. The psalmist saying in Psalm 16, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So do you believe that? If we don't yet, we need to pray for God's grace to believe it, because that's what he's declared in his word. Obviously, the Sadducees didn't know how marriage was going to work out in glory because God hadn't revealed it to them before. And it does seem that marriage is actually till death do us part. But despite that we don't know some things, and there are a lot of things we don't know, despite all those things we don't know, the truth is we have to trust God who does know all things. Jesus knows what people don't know. But more than that, Jesus teaches what people ought to know, verses 26 through 27. Jesus here quotes and explains Scripture to the Sadducees. Look in your Bibles at verse 26. "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the books of Moses?" Well, that has to be a slap in the face. They probably had memorized all of those things. "Have you not read in the passage about the bush?" No chapter references at this time. Didn't come till many hundreds of years later, but that's Exodus chapter 3. "Have you not read in the passage about the bush how God spoke to him, saying, 'I, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." So the Sadducees, they come to Jesus and they quote Moses, but they didn't understand what Moses said. And that has to be a warning to us who memorize Scripture. It's not a bad thing to memorize Scripture. We do it every week as a corporate local church. But the discipline, the wonderful discipline of Scripture memory must be wedded with meditation. You have to think about what you put in your heart. You can't just put it there. You have to think about it. We think of Psalm 1. Where it says that the blessed man meditates on God's law day and night. Not just memorizing it, but meditating on it, which means that he brings what God has said to bear on every detail of his life, every detail of his day. These Sadducees had not yet deeply thought through what Moses had said, or what God had said to Moses at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 literally says these words in the original: "I, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And as it says there, you perhaps noticed that there's no verb included in Exodus 3. It's what we call elliptical. It's understood. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that includes a present tense verb. So the Greek translation of the Hebrew text reads, "I am the God of your father Abraham." And it's the Septuagint that the Gospel of Matthew quotes here. I make that point just to draw out the point that Mark doesn't make the point that the tense of the verb here is present. He doesn't even include a verb, as Matthew does. Matthew says, "I am the God of Abraham." Matthew does not say, "I was the God of Abraham," as if he was the God of the dead, gone hundreds of years before. Mark's gospel leaves out the verb, just like the original Hebrew text does. So I say all that to say, Mark's point then rests on the character of the covenant God that Moses encountered at the burning bush. Jesus is declaring that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. He is the living God who made an everlasting covenant with mortal man who worship him. And he is still their God. And they are still alive, enjoying that everlasting covenant with him. It would be ridiculous for God to say that he is the God of men who no longer exist, who lived and died and are no more. I enjoyed what the preacher Spurgeon wrote, that God does not make covenants with insects that are alive for a day. We think of the Mayflower some of you may know this from science class, a Mayflower is only alive for a day, and sometimes just for a matter of hours. We're not to think that God is a living God who makes an everlasting covenant with mere mortals who only last for a moment. He is the living God who gives life to mere mortals so that they can enjoy an everlasting covenant-keeping God. And to believe otherwise, like the Sadducees did, that would be quite wrong. The truth before us is that God is a God who can be trusted. Now, granted, it is hard to trust a stereotypical husband who says he knows where we are and who says he knows where we're going. And likewise, it's hard to trust someone when you think they're wrong. The truth of this text is that Jesus is not wrong. We're wrong not to trust him. We should believe, as the psalmist says in Psalm 23, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I think the way to close this in prayer is what the song that we know so well says, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust him more. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would not come to you hypocritically. I pray that we'd not come to you thinking that we know better than you, but instead acknowledging our shortcoming, acknowledging the truth of your word that you know all things, and because you are a God who indeed knows all things and promises to lead us in the paths that are right, that we trust you, and then that we'd follow you. Thank you for that promise that we as your sheep will follow our shepherd. Help us to do so more faithfully. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.